I spent some time this year reading through The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne with Jonathan in his English homework. I had never read the novel before, and it's not particularly easy reading. But once you get into it, you discover that it's a story about the power of shame. Hawthorne called the novel a drama of guilt and sorrow. The plot itself is fairly simple. Back in the days of the Puritans in Boston, a minister named Mr. Dimmesdale commits adultery with a lady named Hester Prynne. She bears a child, and the community sentences her to wear a scarlet letter A for adulteress the rest of her life on her clothing. Her sin is made obvious to all wherever she goes. But Mr. Dimmesdale, equally as guilty, hides his sin. He keeps up an outward appearance of morality, but inside he is tortured with guilt. And after 7 years of hiding this way, he makes a dramatic public confession, tearing open his shirt to revealing his own scarlet A scraped into his own skin. And what's really sad about stories like The Scarlet Letter is that no one in the story really understands the concept of redemption. No one understands that things like public disgrace has no benefit, and private hypocrisy just keeps us chained in our sins. No one in this story has hope, because no one sees how God is able to create beauty out of the wreckage that we make in the world. When I read this book with Jonathan this last semester, there were times where you wish you could just step inside of it and say to Mr. Dimmesdale and Hester and all the rest of the townspeople, it doesn't have to be like this. But then again, I can say that to you, can't I? It doesn't have to be like this. You don't have to be controlled by shame, by hypocrisy. There is a Redeemer. As we continue in our series in the prophecy of Isaiah, we come to another series of oracles. This time, darker than the last. In chapters 13 through 20 that we looked at last Sunday, we saw that the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, made 5 declarations to foreign nations to demonstrate that God is the King and His purposes will be accomplished. Now, in chapters 21 through 23, he makes 5 more declarations to the same effect. But this time, he is more mysterious. In fact, for 4 of the 5 titles of these oracles, he uses titles that are very cryptic in nature. In each case, the oracles, as we'll see this morning, can be identified with a place. But the place is not necessarily speaking of a particular place in history, but really rather a specific kind of people as represented by places and times in history. And this will find its finale in next week's message, where Pastor Trey will cover chapters 24 through 27, where the language becomes even more of what has often been described as apocalyptic. The imagery is more vivid. We go further into the end times rather than the present day. So keeping in mind the overall theme of this book, which is what? Do you remember? The name Isaiah means God is salvation. God is salvation. And Isaiah's message to his people is that God is going to be their salvation. So keep that in mind as we look at this book. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the rest of the text together this morning. And then we'll look at it, see what it means, and then think for just a few moments about what we should learn from it. So I want to take time right at the outset to read the remaining text with you this morning. So starting in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 11, and please follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for balding and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus the Lord God of hosts says, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out a tomb for yourself? And you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for your place in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, and every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. What does that mean? Isaiah sees God ruling decisively over five cultures, and we'll look very briefly at each oracle. First, in verse 1 of chapter 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Some translations say the desert of the sea. If you read ahead in the oracle as we have, and you get down to verse 9, you may think that the oracle appears to be talking about Babylon. But Isaiah doesn't call it Babylon. In verse 1, he calls it the wilderness of the sea. And perhaps he's referring to the Dead Sea. There's a reference there to the Negev, the desert around the Dead Sea area. There are whirlwinds that are described there early in chapter 21. A powerful image, these tornadoes, a powerful image of attacks from the nation of Elam, another name for Persia, and Media in verse 2, these twin attacks. And this watchman who's watching receives this unbearable, unbelievable news in verses 8 and 9. The watchman receives the news, fallen is Babylon. This great, powerful nation. that no one seemingly could defeat. Fallen. And again, the message here seems to be not to put their trust in other nations. We know, and we'll get to this eventually here later in the summer, when we get to chapter 39, we know that King Hezekiah received emissaries from Babylon. And Hezekiah took him to the palace and showed him all of his treasures. And we know that the emissaries from Babylon were trying to get Judah to join them to form an alliance so that together they could fight against Assyria, this monster nation, this mighty army from the north that was about to work its way south. But Isaiah sees in this vision that Babylon is doomed. And if Judah relies on Babylon, she will be crushed. Look at verses 9 and 10. She'll be crushed on the threshing floor, just like Babylon. Babylon's power, like its gods, as the Bible says, will lie shattered on the ground. There's no hope in trusting in Babylon. Second, in verse 11 of chapter 21, there's an oracle concerning Duma. The Hebrew name Duma means silence. And archaeologists have discovered an Assyrian oasis is about 300 miles southeast of Jerusalem called Duma. But the question that Isaiah is asked comes from, as you can see in the text there, Seir. Seir is the nation of Edom. And in verse 11, there is this lone Edomite voice who's asking, calling out, watchman, what time of the night? In other words, Mr. Watchman, Mr. Prophet, what time of the night is it? In other words, how much more darkness do we still have to endure? The prophet responds in verse 12, but his answer, as you can see, is very vague. And that's the point. God is not giving Edom a clear message. In fact, the response says in verse 12, come back again. Hope is out there somewhere. It's in the undated future. And even though it's delayed, it is certain to come. There's a third oracle in verse 13. We find the oracle concerning Arabia. And again, Isaiah is playing on some words here. The Hebrew consonants in the word that's translated here, Arabia, are the same as the Hebrew word for evening. And the prophet is using kind of a, we might say, a double entendre to show Arabia, this nation, slipping into the darkness. He speaks to a group of fugitives called the Dedanites. They're to find shelter and food among the Arabians, their own people. But even here, they will find no ultimate security. Verses 16 and 17 explain that. The glory and the military might of Kedar, another name for Arabia, will come to an end. Only a remnant will survive. And again here we see the power of the sovereign spoken word of God at the end of verse 17. God is in control of all of this. The picture Isaiah is painting throughout this passage, he's painting a picture of the civilizations of man in an ever-darkening world. And friends, I think one of the lessons we can take away from this text today to consider is that there is no salvation for us either in any human society. Brothers and sisters, don't put your trust in the United States of America. Don't put your trust in any human society. It will fail. Trust only in the Lord. In fact, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We won't find salvation in any human society. There's a fourth oracle in chapter 22, verse 1. We see the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Verse 4 shows us that this valley of vision is referring to Jerusalem. It's the only city that's ever called the daughter of my people. The same phrase is found over in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 19 as a reference to Jerusalem. And also, if you look down in our text to verses 9 and 10, you see very clearly this is a reference to Jerusalem. And there are actually three oracles all combined here in chapter 22. There's the oracle that's directly given to Jerusalem, verses 1 through 14. Then there's an oracle about a man named Shebna, verses 15 to 19. And finally, a man named Eliakim in verses 20 through 25. And let's look at chapter 22 quickly. The chapter here begins with a contrast between the people and her prophet. What are the people doing? Reveling. They're rejoicing. They're partying. What's the prophet doing? Weeping. Why? He sees something they don't. Death. Capture. The destruction of the daughter of my people. But even in this doom, this inevitable doom that is coming, the city is still trusting in their weapons. They're still trusting in the water tunnel that was made by Hezekiah rather than trusting in the Lord. Verses 8 through 11. The sin of Jerusalem was that they believed themselves to be self-sufficient. They could take care of themselves. And as a result, look at verses 12 and 13. All of God's pleas for their repentance fell on deaf ears. And the result of their unbelief, according to verse 14, was that they would have no forgiveness, no atonement, no salvation. Verses 15 through 19 find judgment against a man named Shebna. He's described in these verses as a strong man. Other translations say a mighty man. He seems to be the king's right-hand man. And he's a prime example of this national corruption that's come in Judah. He's a self-made man. He's full of pride. He even has plans to be buried in a tomb here that's worthy of a king. Well, God has a day of reckoning planned for this proud man. Even though he had, according to the scripture here, glorious chariots to protect his standing. Verses 17 and 18 is almost sarcastic in tone. It literally reads like this. Look, the Lord is going to throw you far away, big man, taking you in his grip, rolling you up really tight like a ball, and throwing you out into a limitless land. Eliakim, verses 20 through 24, seems to be Shebna's replacement. He is a servant of the Lord, and the Bible says he acts more like a father to the people than a tyrant. He's given a throne of honor. Sounds like a good guy, right? The Lord kind of says he puts his peg in place, right? But even Eliakim, according to verse 25, will one day fall. The peg will be broken. All again at the command, the spoken word of God. Notice. And the message here, I think, with regard to Eliakim is that even with good and faithful rulers, that Jerusalem could only be the faithful city, which is what Isaiah wants to show that it will become someday. Jerusalem can only be the faithful city when the God-man is revealed, when Emmanuel comes. Don't put your trust in human leaders, bad or good. They all fall. They all die. Finally, Isaiah records the oracle concerning Tyre, chapter 23, and verse 1. And Tyre, it's interesting choice that he uses Tyre as the last of all these oracles against the nations that we've been looking at going back all the way to chapter 13. Tyre's the last one in this series of specific nations that's mentioned. Probably closing out the series for the same reason that Babylon opened the series back in chapter 13 and 14. Because Tyre was so famous for one particular accomplishment as Babylon was. Babylon was legendary for its military might and for its cultural excellence. Tyre was legendary for its commerce. And so standing in the first and last positions of these oracles, Babylon and Tyre, they serve as bookends. They sum up all that is impressive, all that is alluring in the world. Power, might, wealth, control. If you look at chapter 23, you find that verses 1 through 14, they form a lament or a, we might call it a woe song. You can see that by the brackets of the phrase, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish," in verse 1, also down in verse 14. And this dramatic opening here in chapter 23, it pictures these Phoenician merchant ships. They're putting in at Cyprus, if you know your biblical geography at all, the island of Cyprus off the coast of Israel. They put into the island of Cyprus. They're on their way home from Tarshish, which is a Phoenician colony way, way out to the west in what is today modern-day Spain. And they're on their way home, and they're just about home. They're at Cyprus, and they're told there's nothing to go home to. Tyre is destroyed. Now, Israel had trading links with Tyre going all the way back to the kingdom of David and Solomon. And the destruction of this famous and strategic city, it shocks the people as they hear it. It seems impossible. They're asking questions. How could this have happened? Isaiah gives them the answer. Verse number 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. And then the last section, verses 15 through 18, looks beyond a period of 70 years when the Lord will restore Tyre to a place of prominence once again in world trade. And when her wealth will actually be used to support the Lord's causes and the Lord's kingdom. One author writes that this is where history gives way to eschatology, to the last times. Babylon symbolizes ruthless political power. Tyre summarizes and symbolizes dishonest commercial success. Do you notice the prostitution language of these final verses? Babylon was a land power. Tyre was a sea power. Babylon used force to accomplish its objectives. Tyre used seduction. The prophets all understood the power of this Babylon Tyre kingdom of this world. The world not only punishes those who follow Christ, it also tempts believers away from Christ. It's always been that way. And it's into this world and into our hearts that the Redeemer comes. How do we apply these oracles quickly? Isaiah's vision, it answers a question that Christians often wrestle with, which is, how should believers relate to the world? A Presbyterian leader from the early 20th century named J. Gresham Machen said that there are basically three answers to this question of how we're to relate to the world. One, Christianity can be subordinated to culture. In other words, we can bow to it. We can accommodate it. We can bring it into the church. But subjecting Christianity to the world obviously is problematic. It denies the lordship of Jesus Christ. It destroys Christianity. It won't work. A second possibility in how we deal with the world is for Christians to, according to Machen, to negate the world, or at least to treat it as a necessary evil while they live in their own religious ghetto. In other words, we isolate ourselves from the world. We just stay away from them. We just create our own religious ghetto, as he says. As another teacher of mine used to say, sometimes we stay so long in our holy huddles that we never get out to the world that is lost. But if we were to do this and just separate ourselves from the world completely, that too can deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because withdrawing sometimes seems safe to us. But it's escapism. It's not what we're called to as Christians. The third option, according to Machen, is consecration. Consecration. So instead of subordinating Christianity to culture, and instead of running away from the culture, God wants us to consecrate all things to His glory. God doesn't bow to the world. He doesn't run away from the world. He redeems the world. And the glory of God shines the most brilliantly in His grace. You know that, don't you? Flip with me for just a moment back to Revelation 21 as we close. In the revelation of John, the apostle sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven from God. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The prostitute will go out of business. The bride will come to her wedding day. Evil is defeated. Purity and joy will reign forever. And this will be God's doing and not ours. The New Jerusalem comes down to us from God. And here's what the Bible says. As God dwells with us in the New Jerusalem, verse 24, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's this holy city. It's glowing with glory. Its gates are open 24/7. Except there's no 24/7. The kings of the earth are bringing in their glory, their national and their cultural treasures. They're bringing them into the city, no longer in tribute to the pride of man, but consecrated to God. Just as Isaiah prophesied one day, Tyre would also be involved in. And nothing unclean comes in. This is redemption. Because the truth is, brothers and sisters, we've all bought into the prostitution of Tyre. Everybody has something to be ashamed of. But God is a redeemer. And he wants us to become his pure bride in the New Jerusalem. And we can't keep our shame or our hypocrisy like Mr. Dimmesdale and Hester Prynne. We can't keep our shame because no unclean thing can enter this city. It must all be redeemed. And all of our stories of shame and despair are lifted into God's story of redemption. And one day, we'll be home. I'll invite the praise team to come back and prepare for our final song. As they're coming, let me just make an appeal to you this morning from Scripture. But first, an illustration. Some of you have heard of the musical, the Broadway musical called Les Miserables. In this musical, there are two main characters. Javert, he is the driven justice seeker. And he is pursuing in this story Valjean, who is the convicted thief, whose life is a tale of redemption, actually. And at one point in the story, Valjean spares the life of Javert when he has the chance to kill him. Later, Javert sings a song, and in this song he says this: "Who is this man? What sort of devil is he to have me caught in a trap and choose to let me go free? It was his hour at last to put a seal on my fate, wipe out the past, and wash me clean off the slate. All it would take was a flick of his knife. Vengeance was his, and he gave me back my life." And of course, you would think in that point in the song that he's going to sing praises to Valjean for his mercy. Right? Well, here's the rest of the song. "I'll spit his pity right back in his face. There's nothing on earth that we share. It's either Valjean or Javert." Doesn't that describe not only the nations in Isaiah 13 through 23, but also most of the men and women on this planet? How can people resent God for loving them? For making the sacrifice of his own son on their behalf? Or they try to work out a deal with him, right? So that they still keep some control. They don't want to give up control. Friends, if that is you, can I just encourage you today to let God love you freely? Redemption is something that is so much beyond yourself. God redeems the dirty, the unwashed, the unworthy, and no one else. It's the reason Christ died on a cross, paying the penalty for the sins of all who will believe in him as the Son of God, raised from the dead. And for all who turn away from their self-sufficiency and bow before the Lord Jesus, embracing their way, or God's way rather than theirs, their salvation. Friends, judgment is coming. Just as surely as it was coming for these nations, judgment is coming. Not just on nations, but on every man and woman and boy and girl. The Bible teaches that all who are lost will stand before a great white throne one day and be judged for their sins, for their unbelief. Forgiveness is only offered in this life and only through Jesus Christ. Once your eyes are open to see how much He loves you and how He is drawing you to yourself, your life will never be the same. Your citizenship instantly changes from this world to heaven. Your chains of depravity and shame and sin are broken forever. Your adoption papers are signed, placing you in the family of God. And your future inheritance, which the Bible says no one can take away, is found in a place that we will call our home forever. If you're here this morning, but you're lost, you're living life your own way instead of God's way, I invite you to come and join us in following Jesus all the way through this life and into the next. There's nothing like it. At the end of this service, as we sing in just a moment, we'll be dismissed with a benediction. And as folks are heading over to our gymnasium for a time of refreshment, can I just encourage you to move the opposite direction and meet our counselors up here in the corner of the sanctuary at the cubicle on your left, where someone will pray with you, take the Bible, and show you how you can get on this journey with us, how you can become a follower of Jesus, how you can know that judgment is not in your future, but heaven is in your future. Christians, how do you respond to this text today? Certainly we rejoice, don't we? We rejoice that our sins have been forgiven. We rejoice that we will never endure judgment because Jesus endured our judgment for us. And we rejoice in the Word of God that is sovereign, that never changes, that is all powerful, that we can trust in with our very lives. And hopefully it will inspire you to go into this lost world, not run from it, not accommodate it, but to be in it, not of it, but to be in it with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus has come to offer salvation.